All of these human arts, architecture, the architectural setting, the drama and gestures and the place we stand and the position where we are in the worship space and so on, the smile on our face or whatever, that all communicates. Music certainly communicates, although we're not going to get into music in these sessions. The words we use, they communicate, of course, but they're only one level of the communication that's going on. And even the symbols and the artifacts that we make use of, they communicate as well. And I'm further stating that you're living in a time of really remarkable ecumenical agreement and consensus. And so I flash this book in all of my sessions, and it's over in the bookstore, Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry. And this is a statement out of the World Council of Churches that has been written and put out by representatives of the Eastern Orthodox, the Oriental Orthodox, the Roman Catholic, the Old Catholic, the Lutheran, the Anglican, the Reformed, the Methodist, the United Disciples, Baptist, Adventist, and Pentecostal, if you can imagine. All those churches and representatives of all those churches going into the study that you have here, that I have here in my hand. What does baptism mean, and how do you do it? What does Eucharist, Holy Communion mean, and how do you do it? And what does ministry mean, and how should we order it? And we haven't seen a consensus, an agreement like that, since before the Reformation. So you're living in an exciting time. Now, that agreement or consensus, or whatever you want to call it, has not filtered down to all the parishes yet. And there, you know, your parish pastor at home may not know about this. But he should, or she should. You want to show it to him. It's really a precedent-setting document. Go ahead.
Who's the author?
Well, it's a combined work. I think William Lazarus, as a matter of fact, our own LCA Bishop Lazarus from Metropolitan New York, had a big hand in writing this. And the statement itself also has some commentary in it. And there's another little thin book that's a study guide for Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry. You'll sometimes hear it called BEM for the initials. But it's a wonderful document, and it shows the agreement that has been reached over the last 20, 30 years, as recently as that, about most of those subjects. Now, Augsburg Fortress has also put this book out, Open Questions in Worship. It's part of a series. This happens to be volume 2, What is Contemporary Worship? And I have a little essay there. You might find that useful, because that, I like to think, is in the same, out of that same mainstream of opinion. And, as I've argued in previous sessions, this is an agreement that looks back to the age before Constantine for its models. In other words, it's an agreement that assumes that the world is more and more secular and post-Constantinian and post-Christendom. Not post-Christian, I don't think that's a good word, but post-Christendom. That is to say, the days when the Christian church had power and prestige and popularity and was well known, those days are behind us, if they ever really were. We were kidding ourselves, I think, a lot of times back there in the Middle Ages if we thought that the world was Christian. Western Europe may have had a little more Christianity than Africa or South America or Asia in those days, but even people who called themselves Christians were not very Christian. ask Martin Luther about that. He has some opinions. Anyhow, the 3 or 4 centuries before Constantine are more like our own period, our own day, than any century in between. So we've got to begin from the beginning, in a sense. We have to assume that nobody out there, or that very few people out there, know the Bible or the Bible stories, or know Christian theology, or know Christian worship. And worship, of course, is my interest, and my professional interest, but also my avocational interest. And I'm making the point, or I hope I'm making the point, that all of these arts architecture and drama and music and words and even the stuff that you use, all of that has its convergence with faith in worship, in Christian worship. And I have on the board here, I'm going to keep them up the rest of the week, little diagrams and essays explaining four different architectural arrangements. And we talked about architecture 2 days ago, so I'm not going to repeat any of that. But you might want to take a look at those sketches and take a look at the essays as well. You're going to have to pull a pin out of the wall and read the backside and put it back again if you want to read the whole essay. But I like to think those are helpful. Blue for Advent, green for Epiphany season, purple for Lent, and yellow for Easter season. That's the way we arrange things at Wartburg Seminary. Okay, let us begin today by taking a look. We're going to get into action and theater and drama and the sense in which all of that contributes or could stand in the way of Christian worship being a vital and exciting and gospel-presenting event. But before we do that, let's take a look for a minute at where a lot of the impetus for these kinds of documents has been coming. And that is from the so-called study of phenomenology. Phenomenology is phenomenology. Phenomenology is the study of phenomenon, as you might guess. What does it look like for an atheist or a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim to come into a Lutheran church in Minnesota full of Norwegians and Swedes? You know, what's going on there, and what would a Hindu or a Buddhist or an atheist conclude by watching what's going on? Well, let me give you an example. I gave this an example last week. I was feeling naughty one day. We moved to Ontario. We're American citizens, but 14 years ago, we moved to Ontario. And we attended, for a time anyhow, one of the big downtown churches in our city, a big city, Kitchener-Waterloo, are kind of twin cities like Minneapolis-St. Paul. And Kitchener-Waterloo are about an hour this side of Toronto. Anyhow, we attended this church, and on Sundays when they had communion, you were supposed to fill out a communion card, a little blue card, and when you came up to the altar, you were supposed to present this to an usher who's standing at the foot of the chancel collecting these. And I felt naughty, and I came up empty-handed. And I whispered to the usher, "Can I get up there without a ticket?" I mean, I shouldn't have done that. It was naughty on my part. But you see the phenomenology there? In other words, it looked as if you had to have a ticket to get to communion. And I think there ought to be a better way to take attendance than that way. That's phenomenology. In other words, what is going on? What does it look like? What's the phenomenon there? And the new, it's not new, it's old, this ecumenical consensus of which I speak, which we can find in these two books, that has found much of its excitement and much of its impetus from a study of what it really is cultural anthropology. My goodness. Crazy. Anyhow, I thought you might want to know a little bit more about cultural anthropology. Back at my school, Wilfrid Laurier University, L-A-U-R-I-E-R, Laurier was one of the prime ministers of Canada at the turn of the century. Anyhow, at our school, they have an outstanding phenomenologist of religion, religious studies. His name is Ron Grimes, and he talks about ritual because he studies not just Christian worship and Christian ritual, but Native American, Buddhist, Hindu, African, and so on. And I have here the outline of his course, and it talks about ritual action, and it talks about the phenomenology of ritual, ritual spaces, ritual times. We'll get into that if you want to, but let me hold up five things that I see ritual doing. First of all, ritual is action. It is people doing something. Now, I talked about the pathology the other day of word reductionism. And word reductionism assumes that all of worship is words and top of the head meaning. And it's as if you believe that, all the rest of the stuff, including the gestures and the architectural arrangement and the smile on your face or the music, as if all that's not important. But I'm here to say it is important, and words are part of the experience. That is certainly true, but ritual is chiefly action. It's something that people do and that they do together. At the Last Supper, what does Jesus say with the bread and the cup?
Do this in remembrance of me.
Do this in remembrance of me. See? He's not saying speak about this. That's included. But he's saying do this. Eat and drink that bread and cup. And remember me and remember God. And, you know, I mean, words are included, but it's also action. Have you ever run across the word ludic before? L-U-D-I-C. It was new to me a couple of years ago. But ludic means it's related to play. Play in the sense of a game. Like little kids playing hopscotch. Or playing a board game, Monopoly. Or even playing a card game over here in the center or in the dining hall, you know, at night. Pinochle or whatever. When you're playing that game, you are giving yourself over to the rules of that game, right? And you're all agreeing to the rules of that game. And if if somebody's trying to play pinochle by the rules of poker, it doesn't work. So that's ludic. And the guy who is the authority on these subjects, he even talks about homo ludens. You've heard of homo sapiens? That's the human species. Okay, he's saying the homo ludens means human beings who like to play games. And those games can be taken with great seriousness. Now, hopscotch or even Monopoly or Pinochle are not all that serious. But there is a sense in which worship has some of that character. For the space of an hour's time on Sunday morning, you are invited to play this game with other people. And it has certain rules, and those rules don't necessarily apply, either before or after. But you give yourself over to those rules, to that little game. Christer Stendahl, you know that name? Wonderful Lutheran theologian, Archbishop of Stockholm in Sweden, now retired, Harvard Divinity School, written books, I mean, wonderful guy. He says that Christians at worship are playing at the kingdom of God. I like that. In the space of an hour's time, we are playing a little game that shows us and reminds us and reminds the world, this is what the kingdom of God is going to be like. In the kingdom of God, I am going to embrace you as my brother and sister. The peace of the Lord be with you, even if you're my adversary. In the kingdom of God, everybody is going to get fed that bread and that cup, and everybody's going to get fed equally. The rich are not going to have too much, and the poor are not going to go away empty. You see how that is an important action, even that receiving of the bread and the cup, is an important action that ought to shape us, make us into different people. Okay, so worship is action. It also is words, but it is people doing stuff together. And it has the character of a game. It's corporate. That's the next thing I want to point out. It's not just me and Jesus at Christian worship. It's me and you and Jesus. So it's never just a private thing. It's never just individualistic. It's always a corporate. It's a community thing. It's social. We're all of this together. It gives us, as a matter of fact, it gives us a corporate identity. We're all together in this, giving ourselves to this moment, and you are my brother and my sister in that moment. And let's hope some of that rubs off and it pertains after the moment is over.
The third thing I want to point out is it allows you to act out stuff that is significant to you. Worship ought to allow you to act out the most significant parts of your life and the most significant and important part of the gospel. Worship ought to be an occasion when we see what is really bedrock, what is really important. Not just superficial stuff, but real important stuff. When I say the peace of the Lord be with you, I am announcing to you God's grace. And you are announcing God's grace back to me and also with you. That be, incidentally, the Lord be with you. My daughter is a PhD now, tenured as of a couple of weeks ago at the University of Kentucky, and she teaches linguistics. And the linguistics people talk about the habitual be, habitual be. And you sometimes hear this if you've been to the islands of the Caribbean or even on our inner city ghettos. You hear people talk, I be walking down the street and I be whistling, you know, that kind of thing. Well, is that wrong grammar? I was walking down the street. No, the linguists say it's a different way of speaking that you can't say any other way. When it says I be walking down the street and I be whistling, what they mean is I do it all the time. It's habitual. You get me? I don't know whether it's Shakespearean. I ought to check that out with my daughter. Well, it may be a very, very old way of speech, but it's disappeared except in the ghettos of North America and in the Caribbean islands. When they say, I be going to church on Sunday, that means I go to church every Sunday. Now, that's the meaning of those words too. The Lord be with you. It's not that I'm hoping that God is going to be with you one of these days. The Lord be with you all the time. The Lord is with you. You see? Nice. I wouldn't want to change that. Okay. So, you're acting out what is significant. You're acting out with other people in a corporate setting, a social thing, the most bedrock stuff in your life. That's what ritual does. Fourth, it involves the total person. It's not just top of the head. It's not just intellectualizing. It's not just words that have a linear meaning. But it's involving all of my senses, my five senses, sight, touch, smell, hearing, taste. All the senses are involved. Not only my intellect, but my emotions. Not only my emotion, my spirit. Not only my spirit, but my imagination. The total person, in other words, is caught up in this experience. And as I have said, you're not intended to be an audience. You are intended to be a performer, a participant on stage. Yeah, you want to interrupt me anywhere along the line, do that. I'm going to call it time in a minute, and I'll have you talk with your neighbor. Okay, so because the total person is involved, it also means that the chief language of worship is going to be metaphor and symbolic. And there's going to be a kind of a mystery there. And words that have a lot of different meanings. The candle at Vespers or at the Easter Vigil is a symbol of Christ. And there's a hymn that the leader of that worship sings to the candle, you might say, but the candle is representing Christ. And, you know, we ought to be prepared, in other words, to accept those as metaphors. They're not literal. We're not supposed to take that literally. We're supposed to take it as a figure of speech. And my definition of a fundamentalist would be somebody who has a hard time with metaphor. You know, when Jesus says, if your eye offend you, pluck it out. I don't think he really means that. You know, some literalists would do that. But no, Jesus is saying, watch what you look at. Watch how you use your hands and so on. So Jesus preaching and Jesus teaching and so on is full of metaphors and figures of speech and similes. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a woman who found a coin. You know, all of those are metaphors, figures of speech. And worship is just full of them. Typology. Have you ever heard that word? Typology. Typology is something standing for something else. So, for instance, the early, well, even in the Bible already you can see it, but certainly in the early church too. The tree in the garden of Eden, you know, Adam and Eve, the type of that is the cross, or the cross of Jesus is the type of the tree in the garden. And they talk about the tree of the cross and the tree of the garden. We talk about our baptism going through the waters of our baptismal font. That's kind of like going through the Red Sea, Moses and the children of Israel to freedom. That's a typology. One is a type of another. Neat typology in the hymn, "Now all the woods are sleeping." Do you know that one? The duteous day now closeth. Paul Gerhardt, wonderful German chorale. Ought to be part of every Lutheran hymnal anyhow. And he's got a verse in there that you don't often see printed, but it was in the old Missouri hymnal. See if I can remember it. This is about bedtime now, going at the end of the day. It's an evening hymn. To rest, my body hasteth. Aside, its garments casteth. Types of mortality. These I put off and ponder how Christ will give me yonder a robe of glorious majesty. Isn't that nice? In other words, he's making a little metaphor there. The poet, it's a very poetic thing, isn't it? And the poet is saying, when you go to bed, it's as if you're going to die. And when you take off your clothes to get under the sheets, it's as if you're taking off your mortality. And when you wake up in the morning, Christ is going to clothe you in a robe of majesty in the resurrection. You see how that's a type? Isn't that wonderful? I mean, I just love that kind of stuff. And we did that with Noah's flood, two nights ago when we had Noah with the cross at the end of the play. You know, Noah didn't have the cross back in those days. In fact, the whole Noah's Ark story is probably some kind of a myth or a legend. And that would give a lot of trouble to a fundamentalist. But I think we're seeing it, you know, as a picture. It's a metaphor. It's a symbol. And that's the language of worship. And it's the language of the Bible. Again, Christopher Stendahl, this wonderful theologian, he says, a lot of times we assume that the language of faith and the language of worship is the language of science minus something. No, he says it's the language of poetry plus something. I like that.
Do they have any of his books?
Say it again?
Do they have any of his books here?
I'll bet they do. Yeah, let's look. Maybe even in the bookstore. Yeah. He has a wonderful book, Jews and Gentiles. What is it? Oh, I forgot. Anyhow, it's a study of Romans that was groundbreaking. Christopher Stendahl's study of the book of Romans. Okay. He's also an authority on the book of Matthew. Got to put these in. I've reached the age where I need all the help I can get here. Okay. So, with that kind of an understanding and with that kind of a background, let's turn to theater and drama. And let's take a look at the ludic character of what we do on Sunday. I mentioned how the way the space is arranged, this was last time we met, the space is arranged in a certain way that preaches a certain sermon. If you have an axial space, it's like a mighty army marching to Jerusalem with the cross of Jesus going on before. If you have a circular space or a space like over here in the village center right now, it's much more a sense of community, sense of God being with us. Axial, that's transcendence, God out there ahead of us. Here in a circle, or like over there, it's in an ellipse, that's God in the midst of us, God immanence. Okay, understanding that, let's take a look at action, posture, position, gesture in worship. Again, I want to remind you that at the Last Supper, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. So we're dealing here with action, with people standing, sitting, kneeling, processing, eating, drinking, digesting. All of that is people doing stuff. It might be good to know that in the... let's even go back to... Hang on, find my page here. Anybody who wants to command attention has to know something about public speaking and the demands of theater or drama. As I say, I want to make it clear that we're all on stage in this event. It's not as if the pastor is putting on a show and the people are an audience. It's not that. But I think it's useful to remember that we're, in a sense, taking part in this play, all of us together, and that means being conscious of certain things. We want to honor God. We want to give honor to the people. We want to give honor to the word. We want to give honor to the sign. We want to remember the stuff of creation. I used the word devar the other day as a kind of a picture of what worship is all about. Devar, a Hebrew word meaning word and action and thing. And all of those are important. And we speak and we hear in many of these languages, not just the language of words. And therefore, a knowledge of the arts is simply part of our homework. Worship planners and worship leaders, therefore, could think of themselves as producers and directors and production designers of a drama. And that's part of the excitement for me professionally. You know, every time I have a service to think about, I think, boy, what's it going to look like? How am I going to arrange the people? What kind of costumes are we going to wear? What words, what script are we going to use? Where is a place for music? All those kind of considerations, producers and directors and actors and production designers worry about those things. And I find that, as I say, exciting. It gave me my vocation 5 years after I was ordained. I was already ordained 5 years and preaching before it occurred to me that, boy, this is fun and I'm going to devote my life to this. So I've written some books on it and did indeed devote my life to it. Ritual contract, I've used that term before. That's my own term, and it refers to what do people expect when they walk in the door. We ought to encourage them to feel invited to be performers and not just an audience. That's the contract. When you walk in the door, you're not sitting down as an audience at a theater or at a talk show or at a television studio or anything like that. You are invited to be a performer. And I'm a performer with you, but we're all on stage, and it's God who's in the audience. And Christian worship is a complex of roles and ministries. The people have a role, the pastor or presider has a role, the preacher has a role, the choir has a role, the people who read the lessons, they have a role, the people who present the offering, they have a role to play, the acolytes who light the candles and hold the book, they have a role to play, the greeters at the door, the ushers, they have a role to play. And, of course, the most important role is the people's. Let's take a look at the five responsibilities of the ordained. I don't have the green book here, but let's pass it out. I made the case, or tried to make the case, the other day. Here we go. There's three for you. And there's how we get some more. You can stay right in your seats. I'll bring them to you. How many more do we need?
We need three.
Okay. Let's take a look at Holy Communion. Again, my book falls open to page 56. This is the first book, I made this point the other day, this is the first book among Lutherans in North America, anyhow, to show that there are different roles to be played by different people. And that little C at the left margin in a red box, that C means the congregation. And the P in the box, that stands for the presiding minister. And the little A in the red box, or in the box, that represents the assisting minister. And it's good to know that the assisting minister ought to be a lay person. Even if you have a couple of ministers on your staff, it should be a lay person who reads those A parts and leads those A parts. Let the other minister do something else. And I can give you some suggestions of what the other minister might do. But you ought to have a presiding minister who is, he's the kind of game master. He's in charge of the whole game, you might say, helping the people to pray. And the assisting minister is the assisting minister for the people. And for the presiding minister as well. But it's not as if... the assisting minister is assisting the people chiefly. But the presiding minister is assisting the people too, let's hope. So, there are five specific responsibilities. Let's take a look at them for the presiding minister. First, the so-called apostolic greeting at the beginning of the service. I'm on page 57. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's so-called apostolic greeting. And that's the job of the presiding minister. Shouldn't give that job to a layperson. That's the ordained minister. Now, granted, any layperson, any time of the week, can offer the grace of God. But in a public setting, it's been the tradition to let the presider say those words. Then how about A? In peace, let us pray to the Lord. Kyrie, rubric number 6 there. That's not the presiding minister. That's an assisting minister. You see where I am on page 57? I think it's good to keep those roles separate. Not just me. It's not just me who thinks this, but I think this is part of the ecumenical consensus as well. Anyhow, the apostolic greeting, that would be one of the responsibilities of the presiding minister or the ordained person. The ordained person would normally pray the collect there on page 62. The next time you see a P is page 63, the gospel reading. And a lot of times it's the presider who reads the gospel, partly because the presider preaches on the gospel most of the time. So the sermon would be the responsibility of the presiding minister most times. Now, sometimes a layperson could preach, but I would say it should be under the oversight of the presiding minister. The ordained people in our tradition are the guardians of the word in this particular place. And so I've had lay people preach for me, but I want to know what they're going to say. They don't have to submit a manuscript to me necessarily. But I am the guardian of the word there because I'm ordained. And I would like them to think of themselves as preaching in my place, but for the whole, all the people. It's not even the presiding minister's sermon. It's the people's sermon. Okay, what's the next job for the presiding minister? Well, on page 64, the creed belongs to all the people. The prayers belong to the assisting minister. The presiding minister concludes the prayer at the bottom of page 65. And it's the presiding minister who initiates, who begins the peace at the top of page 66. It's lay people who take up the offering, isn't that right? Ushers. Mm-hmm. Let the vineyards be fruitful, Lord. The people sing that. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? The people sing that. The prayer at the offering there at the bottom of page 67, let us pray. Merciful Father, we offer with joy and thanksgiving. That's for the assisting minister. Another version on page 68 at the top. And then, P, the Lord be with you and also with you. Lift up your hearts. We lift them to the Lord. That's the presiding minister. And the presiding minister goes on with this prayer of thanksgiving. And all the people join, of course, in Lord's Prayer at the end. Can be anybody who gives out the bread and the cup at the bottom of page 71 in the communion. Top of page 72, the people sing Lamb of God, or they sing Thank the Lord and sing His praise at the end of the service. The minister could, the presiding minister could give a little blessing there after the communion, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ strengthen and keep you. The prayer at the top of page 74 is assisting minister, notice, and it's a presiding minister that gives the final blessing or benediction. So the five chief responsibilities of the presiding minister would be saying the apostolic greeting, beginning the service, you might say, reading the gospel perhaps, although it could be a layperson who reads the gospel, but preaching, surely, preaching the sermon, praying the prayer over the bread and the cup, the great thanksgiving, and then the benediction. That's four. And then sometimes when you have a confession, it would be the presiding minister who gives the absolution or the blessing at the end of the confession at the very beginning of the service. So those would be the five responsibilities of a person who is ordained. How about the people who are not ordained? They got six responsibilities. Where are we? Let's take a look from the beginning again. Page 57, the Kyria and the Gloria. Glory to God in the highest. They both belong to, you know, the responses there belong to a lay person. I turn now to page 62, the reading of the lessons. Certainly first lesson and second lesson. And as I say, we could normally also include the gospel for that matter. On page 62 and 63, that's for the lay people. Very important part for the lay. Now I'm talking about an individual lay person leading the prayers. All lay people, of course, are engaged in all at all moments. And the creed, of course, and the hymns and the chants, they belong to all the lay people. But notice on page 65, the prayers, they should be perhaps even written by a lay person. Presenting the offering, there's no A on page 66, but you and I both know that most often it's lay people who bring up the offering, collect it in the pew and bring it forward to the altar or to the Lord's table. Incidentally, I had a teacher one time who said maybe it should be the finance officer of the congregation who takes up the offering, the treasurer. Yeah, I kind of like that idea. And how about announcements at the beginning of the service, or wherever announcements are, how about them being made by the president of the church council instead of the pastor all the time? I'd like to see that done. I don't think I ever in my life have seen it done, but I'd like to see it done. Partly on the principle that if I'm presiding and the announcements are to come before the service begins, I want those first public words out of my mouth to be the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't that be nice? Have somebody else make the announcements. Could be a lay person. A couple of lay. You know, somebody makes an announcement about the ladies' meeting, and somebody makes an announcement about the youth of the church, and somebody else makes an announcement about Sunday school. You know, there could be that kind of thing. But in recent years, I've taken a tip from a Roman Catholic friend who says that more and more Roman Catholic priests these days are getting their act together before the service sufficiently in time to meet the people as they come in the door. As they come to church. A lot of times ministers will greet people after the service is over, you know, lovely sermon, pastor, that kind of thing. And that's okay too, and I think that's important. But maybe more important, the presider
should be in the narthex, in the hallway, greeting the people individually as they come in the door. So that's what I've done. Rather than hide in the sacristy until the opening hymn, I have my act together sufficiently. I know what things are in the pulpit and the altar and so on, and the acolyte knows what they're supposed to do, and everybody else knows what they're supposed to do. And 15 minutes before the service begins, I'm out in the narthex at the door. And I'm greeting people individually. And then at the opening hymn, I'm coming in. Ideally, somebody else is making announcements, not me, so that when I stand up in front, the first public words out of my mouth are, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God." Isn't that neat?
Yes.
Much nicer than, "Good morning, folks. Look at the announcements in the bulletin." I mean, oh dear. Some of that has to be done. But maybe it shouldn't be the presiding minister. Go ahead.
What about, like, when people pass away or in the hospital, would that be also, could that come under the president of the church?
Visiting people in the hospital? Sure, wonderful.
The announcement.
Oh, who's sick? Yeah, maybe there should be a committee that worries about that kind of thing and makes those kind of announcements. And I've even seen, once the service has begun, I've seen the pastor take a clipboard, not necessarily recommending this, but just before the prayers, go down among the people. Who should we pray for today? You know. But the prayers belong to the assisting minister. They don't belong to the presiding minister. So, I think that's good to keep in mind. Celebrate, and those little pamphlets, they're helpful. But under the best circumstances, a different lay person maybe would write those prayers every Sunday.
Wow.
And I've seen churches where that happens. I also seen churches, and I do recommend this, in the narthex, in the hall, they have a book, one of these big, beautiful books that you can buy now that have blank pages. And it's prayers of the people. And it's on the narthex table, and people can write prayers in, or, you know, "My aunt is in the hospital, pray for her," that kind of thing. And then at the time of the offering, when the offering is brought forward, the book of prayers is brought too. Pardon?
I said, that's wonderful.
Nice idea, yeah, right. But then you got to have somebody who knows how to pray, you know, relatively spontaneously. Why do I feel that Presbyterians are better at that than Lutherans? Why are not Lutherans better at public praying?
Oh, we're so conservative.
We got to have everything written in a book, yeah. We're very book-bound, aren't we?
One thing at a time. You let them get comfortable with passing the peace. I mean, at first it's...
Yeah, that's right. We're uptight. North Europeans, don't touch me. Oh, dear. Okay, let us continue here. Page 56. Where are we? We're not 56 anymore. We're page 65. The prayers of the people, again, that's in the layperson's job. The offering, as I say, page 66, the lay people bring up the offering. And it's a layperson on page 67 who prays the prayer over the offering. Then it's the presiding minister's job to pray the prayer over the bread and the cup. But at the bottom of page 71, it could be anybody who distributes the bread and the cup. Let me say this. If the presiding minister is one of the people who distributes the communion, the presider ought to have the bread and not the wine. Now, in a lot of churches, you don't see that. A lot of churches, the presiding minister is afraid that the lay people is going to spill the cup. So the presiding minister takes the cup and gives the bread to the lay people. But I kind of like the picture. There are two reasons for the minister taking the bread and the lay people taking the cup. First reason is the so-called fencing the tables. Have you ever heard that before? In the old days, you got the bread first. You still do get the bread first. But in the old days, there were some people were excommunicated. And it would be the pastor, the presider,
who knows who's excommunicated and is coming along with the bread and says, get out of here. I mean, we don't do that kind of thing anymore, and I'm glad we don't. I mean, I'm not recommending we go back to the old system. But that's called fencing the tables, and we're not nearly so, hard-nosed about those matters anymore. But there's a second reason that still is persuasive, to me anyhow, and I think to others. Because you receive the bread first and then the cup, it means that the first person you greet up there at the table is the presider, the host of the party. Now, granted, Jesus is the host of the party, but the presider is here standing as a symbol, again, metaphor, of Jesus. And the layperson is a metaphor of Jesus too, but I kind of like the idea that the host of the party is the one who greets you and gives you the bread. And in a lot of situations, of course, a lot of church history, that's all you got. You never got the cup. Roman Catholicism, you know, for a couple centuries, people were just getting the bread. Partly because the cup was spilled or they were afraid, they had their doctrine of transubstantiation. They had all kinds of problems there. But now Roman Catholics, once again, can get the cup. And that's the answer, incidentally, to people who are worried about sanitation and people who are worried about alcoholism or, for that matter, allergic to bread and gluten or yeast and bread or whatever. What do you do when you have alcoholics in the congregation or people who are allergic to the gluten and bread? Should you provide rice bread? Should you provide grape juice? Should you provide little common cups a big common cup or little cups? The system over here, I've said this for 20 years coming to Holden Village, the system over here seems to me to be terribly cumbersome. And I wish they would change it. And I was stunned when we moved to Canada. We're Americans, as I say. And when we moved to Canada 14 years ago, I was stunned to see every congregation with a common cup. They hardly knew what individual glasses were. Lutherans. And it's much better symbol. We're going to get this on Saturday when we talk about symbols. But since I brought it up now, let me continue. The best system, if you're worried about alcoholism or if you're worried about being allergic to this or that, if you're just plain worried about sanitation, is just to take the bread and go back to your seat. Don't take the cup. Or if you're allergic to the gluten in bread, take the cup and don't take the bread. There's a doctrine called concomitance that you ought to know about. Concomitance, C-O-N-C-O-M, two M's, I think, concomitance. It means that the bread and the wine inhere in each other. And to get one is the same as to get both of them. So, if you are an alcoholic, all you need to do is take the bread and go back to your seat. Nobody will even notice. If you are allergic to gluten or yeast in bread, take the cup and go back to your seat. Nobody will notice. And if pastors will testify, you go to a hospital sometimes and people can't have both bread and cup. Maybe they can just take the bread. Or maybe they can't swallow or chew at all. They just take the wine. And it's quite legitimate. You're not getting gypped, in other words, if you get just the bread or the cup. That's the answer to that. A much simpler answer, it seems to me, than to have all these little glasses and have grape juice and have rice bread. I've seen that too sometimes, along with wheat bread. That just seems very, very cumbersome. Okay, so the assisting minister, can give out the, and a couple of assisting ministers, a couple of lay people, can give out the bread and the cup at the benediction. How about that? 74. Page 74, the very end. Let us pray. That prayer after the communion, that's the layperson's job. And it's the layperson who has the last word. Go in peace, serve the Lord. In the old days, let us bless the Lord. Thanks be to God. And it was lay people who have that job. So they have specific roles to play too. How are we doing here? What else can I say? Honoring God, honoring the people, honoring the word, and honoring the sign. We want to honor all of those things. Wonderful Latin phrase. Let me write this down on the board. Finitus est capax infiniti. That's Latin. The finite is capable, capax is capable of the infinite. Now that's from before the Middle Ages, I think. Martin Luther latched onto it and others. And what it says in effect is this. The finite world, God has made the world in such a way that the material stuff of the world is capable of being a vehicle for the infinite. And our whole doctrine of Holy Communion comes out of that. And that's the consensus that they agree with in this little volume, believe it or not. Almost all of the churches these days are willing to talk about, they may not use the exact term that the Lutherans do, real presence, but that's what they're talking about. Even the people who used to talk about, well, communion is a symbol. Paul Tillich reminded those people a generation ago that nothing is just a symbol. But a symbol, if it's a good, true symbol, it always contains what it symbolizes. So even the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the people who were big on symbol before, they're now talking about the presence of Christ in the sacrament. You know, nobody is saying that Christ is absent in the sacrament. You get what I mean? The churches have different traditions and different ways of describing what goes on there. But there's a consensus, there's an agreement that nothing is just a symbol, and that Christ is present. And God has made the world in such a way that water and bread and wine and Paul and Mary and John and anybody can be a vehicle of a heavenly invasion of the world. Isn't that wonderful? Everything is holy. This is Abraham Heschel, I quoted this the other day. Everything is holy or not yet holy. I like that. And the world is made in such a way as to be a bearer of the transcendent, a bearer of the mystery, a bearer of God. Wonderful book. Have you ever... Are you a fan of John Updike, any of you? It's very steamy stories for the most part. But he also, he's born and brought up as a Lutheran in Pennsylvania, as a matter of fact, John Updike, great American author. And he's a marvelous stylist, too. His language is just so beautiful. But he writes a book called Roger's Version, which is about a minister who is now teaching at a seminary. And he's translating Tertullian. He's a patristic scholar. And so he's translating these early theologians of the church, particularly Tertullian, who is writing an essay about the resurrection. And Tertullian is asking the question in this essay and then answering it, in the resurrection, will the soul need the body? Will the soul need the flesh? And Tertullian is being very earthy, and he's saying, here is this recalcitrant human flesh of ours, breathing and respiring and micturating and desiccating and copulating, and is it that flesh that's going to be resurrected? And will it be needed in the resurrection? And Tertullian answer, yes. And then there's this wonderful Updike parenthesis. Dear flesh, dear come, do come to the party, signed, your pal the soul. And I kind of like that. My flesh is going to be invited to the party. I hope, as I said the other day, I will not have such knobby knees. And I hope I will not need these hearing aids. And I hope you will not need glasses. You know, God will provide. But I don't see God doing away with that. I think the flesh is important, including the stuff of the creation.
I was asked by mom, she's really sick and I'm taking care of her, but she says, when I die, I'm going to be cremated.
Ah.
But I go to heaven.
Ha, yeah. For a long time, Roman Catholics didn't allow it. I think they may allow it now, as a matter, cremation, that is.
Yeah.
And my mother was cremated. That was her wish. But my feeling is, gee, oxidation is oxidation. You know, and if it's fast or slow, it's still going to be complete. Whether you do it in a furnace or whether you wait for the bones to decay in the ground, there's not much difference, as I see it. And it's going to be God's problem to gather up all those molecules and put them back together. But that's my conviction. And that's my confession of faith, that you will be recognizably you in the resurrection, and I will be recognizably me. And as I say, I hope I will not have such skinny legs, and I hope I will not need hearing aids. But that's God's problem, and I think God will take care of it. We got to quit. Conversation? We didn't have much conversation today.
No.
Go ahead.
There are people who come to worship not wanting to be actors.
Right. We ought to grant that to them, don't you think?
Mm-hmm.
In the medieval church, that's what the back rows were for. And you know, we ought to be sensitive to that. Isn't that so? Here, Lutherans always sitting in the back. We should sit in the front if you're committed. If you're willing to be an actor on stage, you should sit in the front. I have a little exercise that I give to my the little kids in a children's sermon. I say, let's pretend that we're walking through the forest, let's pretend a couple of things. Here's a Boy Scout troop or Girl Scouts, and they're all in a line and they're walking through the forest. Suppose it's snowing out and the snow is up to your waist. Who's going to have the hardest job? Well, the people in the front of the line. Because by the time the people in the back of the line come by, it's all going to be trodden down, right? It'll be a path already. So the people in the front are going to have to work the hardest. How about walking through that forest and there's a deer up ahead? Who are the people who are going to see the deer? The people in the front of the line, not the people in the back. The deer is going to run away by that time. You see what I'm saying? So the people in the front are going to be rewarded. It's going to be hard work, but they're going to be rewarded. And I say that's a parable for sitting in the front of the church. The people in the front are going to be, you know, more is going to be expected of them, but they're also going to be rewarded. And I've even read the statistic that the people who sit in the front third of an auditorium, if you divide a concert hall or a lecture hall into three parts, the people who sit in the front third are the people who are going to get the most out of it, whether it's a lecture or a musical concert or a play or anything. Even movies. I read a learned article by a young, hotshot movie fan in the student newspaper where I was chaplain at Syracuse University. And this kid, 22 years old, was writing. He says, most people sit too far back in the movie theater. He said, you should walk down the aisle of movie theater until the image on the screen is distorted and then go back two rows. Then your peripheral vision is involved. You see what I mean? You're engaged in it, in other words. You're engaged in the medium more than you are if you're sitting way in the back. And we've tried that. From now on, I go way down in front in a movie theater. And I recommend it in the church, too. And then leave...
You're hearing it.
Yeah, right. And then leave those back pews, you know, for the person who wanders in off the street to get warm. Or for the visitor, or for the person who is just minimally committed or temporarily committed.
Now, the two different contemporary worship style services that I have participated in, I have observed are more performers up in front and audience is is an audience rather than a participant.
Definitely.
Now,
that's the criticism I level in my essay in here.
So if you don't subscribe to that, then...
No, I think that's a big mistake. Entertainment evangelism and these big mega churches that are putting on a big tent show, I think that's moving in the wrong direction.
But there are people coming to those...
They sure are, in great numbers.
...that would choose not to make a commitment to participate as an actor or as... You know, the ludic, they aren't gonna go by those rules.
Right.
They have come to that church to be entertained or to be performed for.
Right. And if you talk to some of the more thoughtful of the pastors of those churches, they will tell you, well, we really are not doing worship. What we're doing is we're opening the door to secularists so that they can move on to worship. And our real worship is on Wednesday night, and there's only 50 or 60 people there. Now, is that legitimate? I don't know. Maybe they are opening the door to some people, but I would bet that the people who come there think that they're at worship. So I got misgivings about it, and I spell some of those misgivings out in this essay.
Okay.